I'm going to be reading from James 5, once more, verses 13 to 18, and we'll conclude what's been four sermons concerning prayer. It's a vast topic. We could do many more, but I trust these have been helpful and that this today would be helpful. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And this is the word of the Lord. You know, before, we're very near the end of James' letter. There's two more verses in the letter, which probably, but not inevitably, means one more sermon in James. I think it means one more. But it's interesting that before signing off, James, who is really a man of action, he stresses the importance in chapter 5 of both patience and prayer, not as a strategy of concession or retreat. The world is very hard, so let's just be patient and wait it out and just kind of pray. Let's be sort of insecure and paranoid. Not at all. This is not a strategy of concession or retreat. These are essential and active habits of the heart. Prayer is to be the very exhale of our lives. And we see this over and over. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. That is without interruption, without cessation. For this is the will of God in Christ for you. Or elsewhere, Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. Or our Lord Jesus, he teaches us that we must always pray and not lose heart. And I think there's some rich help towards a prayer here in this passage. And the first thing I want to point out is the power of prayer. We'll be reflecting primarily on the end of verse 16 through 18. We read this in verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, or it is effective as it is working. And when I read that, I asked the question, well, who is a righteous person? Like, how righteous do you have to be someone whose prayers could be regarded as effective? And I think a righteous person here, I mean, if you hang around the gospel long enough and the apostle Paul and so forth, you're going to know that in God's economy, the way it really is, there is no one who is righteous. There's only one person who ever walked this earth who was righteous, and that's the Lord Jesus. So what does it mean, really? Well, I think it means that a person, first of all, you could argue it's a person who's been made righteous by Jesus, but more particularly, righteous is in opposition to be a person who's double-minded. James is very concerned that we don't go through life double-minded. Should I give or shouldn't I give to the Lord? That kind of thing. No, don't be double-minded. When you know the path, go for it as best you can. Be committed. Don't be in two minds. It's a bad thing to have a foot in two canoes at once. Bad things happen. Get in one canoe, paddle where you ought to go. Someone who's sincerely seeking the Lord and his purposes, kind of like Jacob, who is a flawed man, but there came a night when he was gripped with a sense of who God really is, and he wrestled with this this person who is really a messenger of the Lord. And he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And that's the kind of fervency that I think is described here as the righteous person. Well, there's two really perilous perspectives with regard to the power of prayer. And the first one, we mentioned it a couple weeks ago, is deism. Remember, deism is that philosophy if you're a deist, you say, yes, there's a God. There's a God who created the world, but he's disinterested in the world. He is like a clockmaker. He wound up the clock of this world, and now it'll run its course, and he really has he doesn't really traffic in the affairs of the world. That's what deism is, and really it's practical atheism. But I'm here to tell you that the Lord does indeed act in this world. The one who writes the story, the storyteller, can make any changes, any interruptions in the story that he wants. Listen to Jeremiah 32:17. O Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. Or Jesus said, Mary famously said, there was nothing impossible. She prayed that. There's nothing impossible with the Lord. And Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:27. And a lesson 2 weeks ago, Sharon and I were really blessed. We went to a play with Mark and Susan, and it was a fascinating little off-Broadway play, like 60 or 70 people in this room, and it was called The Artist and the Scientist. And it was about, it was a love story of a young guy who was very aware that he was like a card-carrying nerd, and he fell in love with a young woman who was an artist, and so it made for all kinds of good humor in the story. And actually, it was quite poignant. It was very moving in many ways. But the thing I want to point out here is that they had a very interesting device in the play, that they had two characters. They had a man who played time and a woman who played space. And they would occasionally speak into what was going on. So, and the man that played time, he would say, hold on, we need to zoom out. As if like their current drama and struggles were not the only thing going on in the universe. It's like, stretch out a little bit, get a little perspective. And then other times they would sort of be chastened and they would zoom in. And I think when we really understand reality from a biblical perspective, we often need to zoom out and realize that God is transcendent, far greater than us, far greater than what my current list of concerns. And yet, because of he's so loving and he's our creator and redeemer, he zooms in and cares even about the very hairs on our head. It's amazing how transcendent God is, how great he is, and yet how present he is with us. And it's captured in these verses in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man, or what are us people that you are mindful of us? And the Son of Man, that you would care for us. It's just amazing. Tim Keller says that prayer is the most practical thing that anyone can do. It is not mystical escape. It is historical engagement. Prayer, we don't know how exactly, but prayer participates in the action of God. So when it comes to prayer, we zoom in. God is in the details. He knows the hairs on our head. He is the all-powerful doctor. Therefore, we pray. The prayer of faith, we read it in this passage, will heal the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise that person up. God is in the details, so we pray about everything. Desperation and delight and everything in between. How do we even begin the great prayer that our Lord teaches us? Our Father. That's very intimate. That's very earthy, and that's a zoom in kind of concept. There is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. So we gather everything before the Lord in prayer, in petition, in worship. And verse 13 of James 5 sets the table for this kind of thinking. And Mark alluded to it earlier. It was very helpful. Mark's introduction to Psalm 86. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That you run the gamut from the apex to the nadir, from the mountaintop to the deepest valley, we bring it to the Lord. There is no circumstance that is irrelevant. And I was reminded of that. Again, I've told you before, I try to preach about grace, and then Sharon's life teaches me about it so often. And we were in a particularly busy time when we were having trouble managing all that we had to do. And a couple days prior to the little anecdote story I'm going to tell you, our washing machine broke. And that's a problem in our house if that happens, right? Sharon, when I came home, it was the second or third day of this breakage, and Sharon said, something wonderful happened. And I said, oh, really? And she said, it's about the washing machine. I said, like, what can be wonderful about a washing machine? But she said she just went in and stood next to it and said, Lord, it would really, really help us. Please, could you make this work? And she said she pushed the button and it went right on. Now, I had kicked it a few times. And in my experience, kicking things does sometimes work. But it just reminded me not to think of anything as being... Now, if it didn't go on, I don't think it was going to ruin Sharon's day or think that God took a day off or something. It was not presumption, but it was a sense that God is in the details. God cares about broken washing machines, and maybe what he cares about is not fixing it and teaching us patience and grace under pressure. But in that case, it was to me a wonderful example. There are two perilous perspectives when it comes to considering the power of prayer. The first is deism. The second is presumption. God ought to make that washing machine work. God ought to do whatever he feels like doing. He's not some kind of cosmic genie at our beck and call. You know, this name it, claim it stuff. You know, you just call out to whatever you want and God's going to do it. That is not biblical. That is not looking at the full orb of biblical counsel. That's extracting things to support unbiblical proclivities. Like, I ought to always be happy and things ought to go well for me. That's not biblical. If you have that problem, you gotta have the guy in the play say, zoom out. Our Father, yes, who art in heaven. Keep that in mind. He's your Father, but he's in heaven. That's a perspective giver. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, when God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. He knows things we don't know. He is great. Or Ecclesiastes 5:2, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. And earlier in this passage, verses 7 to 11, actually verses 10 and 11, when James is extolling the beauty and the importance of patience, he cites Job, who suffered terribly. And God blessed Job in many ways in the front and back end of his life, but he had a nasty middle going on for quite a while. And God doesn't end up explaining everything to him. At the end of Job, though, it's very powerful. God does say this, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? The implied answer, uh-uh. Or you say, that's Job 40 verse 2, or Job 42 3. Surely, Job says, I spoke of things I did not understand, things that are too wonderful for me to know. And there's a lot of things that are just too wonderful for us to know. So prayer is more than just a mechanical walk through our current grocery list of wants. That grocery list matters, by the way, because you zoom in too, right? But if you're just focused on kind of a self-absorption and not a Jesus-saturated, not my will but thine be done, you can get in trouble, and then you got to zoom out. Prayer is not an intercom for our room service. It's much bigger than our current list. It's about something so much bigger. Praying for God's will to be done on earth. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's about the glory of God. It's about people far away that need to know Christ, that ultimately are more important than my washing machine. It's about big issues. It's less an intercom for room service and more like a walkie-talkie in wartime. I mean, Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces in heavenly places. So when it comes to prayer, I would suggest that we try to stay in the radical middle. And oftentimes people think if you're in the middle, that's sort of a vanilla place to be. Not necessarily. This is what I mean. We should be awake to all possibilities of prayer. Why? Because it's God we are calling upon. And God often graciously intervenes on behalf of his people. We see this with Elijah. We have to be awake to all possibilities, but we also have to be content with all answers. Why? Because it's God that we call upon. And God often graciously does not intervene when we pray. He knows what's best. So we have to kind of find this place where we really believe in a God that can make a washing machine work, or a God that can heal a brother or sister in need. And he can do it in a moment, like with Elijah, when he sent fire down from heaven in an incredibly dramatic moment. God did that in history. God acts in history. But also, sometimes he chooses not to act. And when he does that, he is not less wise or gracious or benevolent or powerful. He's just God, and we trust him. So what about the prophet of prayer, Elijah? Well, we know of, actually there's more than this, but there's three kind of biggie headline prayers that he had answered. You know, we had this one incident. I'd encourage you to read 1 Kings 17 to 19, because it's great reading. It's very colorful, and you'd get a lot of the fine print I don't have time to achieve right now. But his most notable answer to prayer was when Ahab, who is a very wicked king who married a very wicked queen, and the paganism and idolatry was rife throughout Samaria and throughout Israel, and Elijah challenged him and 850 false prophets of Baal and Asherah. He challenged them. He said, trot your gods out, get Baal out here, and I'm going to call upon my God. He built two altars, and they were going to sacrifice a bull. And he said, you guys go first, you pray to your gods, and let's see what happens. And they prayed and danced and cut themselves, and nothing happened. And it's actually, there's a little snark, actually, that goes on with Elijah as it goes. You'd have to read it to see. And then it's his turn, and he has people dig a moat and pour water all over it. I mean, it's really sort of like a divine cockiness almost. It's ridiculous. One guy and 850 crazy people cutting themselves. But he was concerned not for a movie that might be made someday. He was concerned with the glory of God. He was zooming out big time when he prayed. It was all about God's glory. At the time of sacrifice, this is 1 Kings 18:37, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, it's getting out there, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant. I've done these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you are God and that you might turn their hearts back again. It was almost like he's saying, our Father who art in heaven, make your name holy in this world. He was not after small game in that prayer. But then there's another amazing thing. It's an incredible sort of a zoom out miracle, but a zoom in on one particular widow who had suffered a great deal, who lost her only son. He died. And the Lord provoked Elijah to pray for that boy, and God brought him back to life. That's amazing. And then the example that's used here in the third one is the example used here in James 5, which is really kind of a weather prayer. Elijah prays that it won't rain, and it doesn't rain for 3 or 3.5 years, and then later on, he prays that it will rain, and it comes again. So now, you hear these examples. You might say, all right, you're trying to help me pray, and maybe you're like me, and prayer does not come easy, you know. So you're having trouble like 5 minutes on Monday morning, and I'm telling you about 850 false prophets, throw the water on, like, come on, get with it, start praying. And you could feel like, are you kidding? I'm having trouble getting up in the morning. And Elijah is a hefty example, and these are uncommon examples by any reckoning. Even in Scripture, this is uncommon. Very dramatic. So we could think you're off the hook, but we're not. Because it says in verse 17, the first part of verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And by the way, God is kind enough to let us see a little bit more about his life, and that all his prayers were not quite as confident and sure. The divine cockiness was not always present. For instance, not long after this great miracle where God brought down the fire from heaven, and despite all the water and such, that sacrificial altar went up in flames. He was exhausted and weary, and he actually was so discouraged that he went out to a quiet place in the wilderness, and he prayed, I have had enough, Lord, take my life. You'd say, that's not a prayer. Oh, yes, that's a prayer. You see, he brought everything to God. The good, the bad, and the ugly he brought to God. And so he kept going to God even when the most he could say is, Lord, I'm despairing of my life. You know, it's an irony that he said, I've had enough, Lord, take my life. And we read in 2 Kings 2:11 that Elijah is he and Enoch were two people we know of that never actually died, that God took them to heaven. So if you feel like despondency is the worst sin, I think Scripture would argue that. There's another time, too, where it's suggestive, anyway, of self-pity. Not long thereafter, he lodged in a cave. If you lodge in a cave, it's probably not your best day. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? This is 1 Kings 19:9 and 10. He said, Elijah said, I've been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken you. But I am now left, but even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he's basically saying, Lord, I've done all these things for you, and I'm being hounded now, and what's the return? What's the payoff? Things are not good for me. But he brings it all to the Lord. You see, fire coming down from heaven, a young boy being raised from the dead, the weather being altered for over 3 years, there is a rhetorical function to Elijah being used as the example. There's practical takeaway here. A man who is not so different from us prays to God, and God answers in dramatic fashion. James is saying, Listen, God, he's not saying that we should necessarily go out and pray that fire comes down from heaven. He's saying that that Elijah was not so different from us, and God is the same as he ever was, and it ought to embolden us to be people of prayer, because God does intervene on behalf of his people. And it's often a quiet drama. And I was reminded recently actually, Helen, it was your son David that wrote me a beautiful letter. And he read, my parents wrote a book about their life and missionary service and such. And I should be more thankful for this woman and remember her more. But when I was a little boy and my mom died, there was a woman in Grand Rapids. We had five kids, and somehow she spotted me and she became very concerned for me. I maybe saw her twice in my life, maybe three times. And she told my dad, she said, and she was already getting up in years. She said, I'm going to pray for Bruce every day for the rest of my life. So I'm 6 years old. Like, I'm not interacting with that. In fact, when I was 18, I really wasn't interacting with it too much. I talked to her when sometime in my 20s, shortly before she died, I talked to her daughter who was talking for her because she was on a breathing machine. She said, my mom wants you to know that she prays for you every day. Now, what kind of like gospel heroics is that? Like you'd say, what is she doing? What can she do? She's sitting in a room on oxygen, but she was doing work that is so vital and real and efficacious and engaged in true history. If we were only to know, I don't know how God took those prayers, how a sovereign God took the prayers of that dear woman and helped such a loser like me. But I'm thankful. I'm very thankful. Prayer matters. Well, some takeaways from Elijah's prayer life. First of all, pray fervently. Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain. That is, be engaged, be intentional, be present. You know how it's easy. I've known this often. And, you know, you could sit in class or sit in a sermon and you're there, but you're not there. Like sometimes I'm talking with Sharon and she'll say, Bruce, where are you? In fact, she said that to me once yesterday. And like, what do you mean? I'm there, but I'm not engaged. It's very easy to pray, you know, and you have to keep calling yourself back. You know, if like my thoughts are like a bunch of sheep and there's breaches in the fence and the sheep are getting out all the time. You got to get them back, you know. So prayer, I don't think Elijah always had perfect focus. In fact, his prayers, you can't make too strong a case, but they seem rather brief. But we have to work on focus. And if you don't really know how to pray, then begin to begin. Pray as you can. Pray short prayers. You got a thought? Bring it to God. You read something in Scripture? Pray it back to God. You pray until you pray. And prayer is work. For instance, Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, Paul says, is always wrestling in prayer for you. He tells that to the church in Colossae. And Tim Keller writes, we must pray without ceasing, pray long, pray hard, and we will find that the very process is bringing about that which we are asking for, to have our hard hearts melted, to tear down barriers, to have the glory of the Lord break through. So if this is all new to you, the all or nothing, you say, either I'm going to face 850 false prophets tomorrow morning or I'm not praying. No, there's a wide space in between that to begin. It's interesting that prayer is work, but work then becomes prayer, because what you pray for, you come to love. And out of the overflow of your heart, you start to act and speak. Like if you pray, Lord, for instance, even with regard to what Gordon said, if you pray, Lord, help me. I don't know where to start. We're already in a difficult situation. How do I start? Say, Lord, help me. help me, help me. And you know what? Out of the overflow of that prayer, he'll start giving you strategies. He'll start giving you courage to launch out on a new path of obedience. See, there's a danger here, though, when I say pray fervently, is you can reduce prayer to a matter of intensity, like you're trying to screw up the proper prayer. You know, I'm not sure I'm as intense as Elijah, so this prayer doesn't count. You can watch yourself too much, you know, like, what is it, a watch pot doesn't boil? You know, you can get, when you pray, think about God and think about the thing you're praying about more than taking your spiritual temperature. Prayer is so intensely personal, but it's great because it can get you out of yourself, which is a very good place to be. And prayer is really faith, even weak prayers. You know, Elijah, remember, he had deep valleys along with the mountains. He brought his depression to the Lord. He brought his confusion to the Lord. He brought everything to the Lord. We must do the same. Is any of you suffering? Pray. Remember that great verse when the man comes to Jesus? I love this verse. Because he wants his son to be healed. He wants his son to be rescued. And Jesus said, well, do you believe that I can do it? And the man says, well, I do believe, but help my unbelief. He kind of believes and kind of doesn't. He's in the middle, but he brings it to Jesus. And Jesus honors that. Prayer is faith, but it's not faith in faith. It's faith in the compassionate and merciful God. It is the Lord, we read in verse 15, that will raise up the sick person we pray for. And it's heaven, if you look at verse 18, when Elijah prayed for rain, heaven gave rain. Not Elijah's faith, not Elijah, not his fervency. God makes things grow. God rains his grace down upon us, but he is so kind that he chooses to involve us in the process. It's amazing. And then finally, prayer is love. We pray about what we love, and that's take your longings. Ask God to give you longings that are congruent with his will. And to the extent that that's happening, let those longings let them breathe and percolate before him. He knows what's in your heart anyway, so kind of translate those longings into prayer. You know, one of my heroes is Augustine, and he lived in North Africa. He was born in 354. He died in 430 A.D. And until he was about 20, he really wasn't a Christian, and he was very careless in many ways. And his mother, Monica, she was said to be a lovely woman, but she had knees like a camel. You know what I'm talking about, right, if you've been here? People said that James, who wrote this book, his knees were like a camel because he was praying so often. This is what Augustine later, as a Christian, said. My mother wept to thee. He wrote a 300-page prayer called The Confessions. My mother wept to thee on my behalf more than mothers are accustomed to weep for the bodily deaths of their children. And a great bishop, Ambrose, told his mother, Monica, let Augustine alone for a while. Just pray for him. It is impossible that the child of so many tears will perish. He was like, stop bothering me. Keep praying. Yeah, she wanted him to meet with him. He goes, no way, I'm not meeting with that guy. Just pray. That's the only thing that's going to work. And then Augustine said, I cannot adequately tell of the love my mother had for me or how she travailed for me in the spirit with a far keener anguish than when she bore me in the flesh. See, her desire for his spiritual life was far greater than even his physical life. Prayer is love. That's a dramatic example, but I hope it helps. Well, there's a promise in prayer. Prayer is water in the desert, and there's a very, I found it interesting. I want to understand it better, but there's an essential link between patience and prayer. In verses 7 to 11 that we covered a few weeks back, patience is highlighted, and another great biblical figure, Job, is highlighted. In verse 7 of chapter 5, "Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." That for me is a splendid, a beautiful metaphor for God's grace, the early and the late rains. "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." But Job had to wait a long time. Just yesterday, I was reading Psalms, where at my reading in the Psalms aloud with Sharon, it just blew me away. Psalm 31:24, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait on the Lord." Waiting is strong and courageous. Then Psalm 33, same morning of reading, verse 20 to 22, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You." And then we come to this, the last few weeks is prayer featuring Elijah and the stunning drama of him praying and then the rain coming and the fire coming down from heaven and a young boy being raised from the dead. And in James 5:18, it says, okay, Elijah had prayed that the rain would cease, and it did. And then we read this, "Then Elijah prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." But the second time, what you can't see if you don't go back to 1 Kings is when Elijah prayed for the fire, it was like, it was too dramatic for words. He prays and fire just descends from the heaven. When he prayed that it would rain again, it didn't happen right away. He had to send his servant out to a perch in this top of Mount Carmel. He had to send him out to look out to the sea 7 times. And on the 7th viewing, he saw a small cloud in the distance, the promise of the answered prayer after all these months, many months, years of an absence of prayer. It didn't happen right away. Elijah, at that point, was more like the farmer, anticipating the rains and the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it. So rain, then, is a metaphor for the grace of God that irrigates our hearts, irrigates our circumstances. And what are the means of this grace? Patience and prayer. The Lord, so what I want to underscore is this. The Lord answers prayer in both the fire and the waiting. He's always answering prayer. And the greatest answer to prayer is the greatest gift, and that's the Lord Jesus, the righteous man. We can be sure that there was indeed, in every sense of the word, one righteous person who walked this earth, and that is our King, Jesus. And when you think of Jesus, you just go nuts with the zoom, zoom out, zoom in stuff. I mean, He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal second person of the Godhead, the Creator. In Him, all things hold together. He is before all things. It is as cosmic and as zoomed out as you can imagine. And that great God, at a given point in time, was born in a stable on a particular night in a particular nondescript place in Palestine. The eternal Word became flesh and took on a nature like ours. It is the grand miracle. We read in Hebrews 2:17, He was fully human in every way. In Jesus, God entered the details of our life. He got near our washing machines. He got near our sickness, our insecurities. He came down to the nooks and the crannies of our struggles. It's amazing. We read this again, Hebrews 4. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. He was righteous." And Jesus prayed Again, it's amazing because you think if anyone had an excuse not to pray, it would be Jesus. He had no sin to confess. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they had eternal felicity and joy together within the Trinity. Why did he need to pray? But if he prayed, and it says, like for instance, Luke 5:16, Jesus frequently went out to lonely places to pray. He was always praying. Gonna have a meal? Let's pray. Jesus was thankful. He was praying all the time. We read this again, Hebrews. It's a killer book if you want to know more about Jesus. Hebrews 5:7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. He didn't just pray to make it look good in front of his followers. He prayed earnestly, and he prayed fervently as he approached death. Luke 22:44, when he's in the garden, being in an agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, more fervently, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And amazing, you want to learn about how to pray? You want to get in the radical middle? He begged God to take away that cup, but he said, not my will, but thine be done. It's like when the Apostle Paul, he prayed earnestly and fervently because he had some malady. He had this thorn in the flesh, and the Bible doesn't designate what it was. So it's kind of helpful. You can substitute things you're suffering and put it in there. Go to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, verse 10. Paul begs the Lord, and here's Paul that's going around healing people. You know, he had a pretty good resume spiritually. He's begging the Lord to take away this thorn in his flesh. And Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul said, I get it. Okay, Lord, I don't like it, but I get it. Not my will, but thine be done. Now all my boasting will be about you because I can't make it on my own. So I need your grace. Jesus teaches us how to pray. He even prayed while he was dying. I mean, amazing. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And how was God forgiving them? He was forgiving them through that very death as Jesus prayed. And then you say, I can't pray like that. I'm not like Jesus. Well, you know, not too long thereafter, Stephen was being stoned to death. And he said, he learned from his Lord. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He was a man like us. But you know, when he said that, he was looking at Jesus. If you're really looking at Jesus, you can start giving more. You can start being less self-absorbed. You can start caring for others more. Well, the only righteous person is Jesus. He's the one that makes us righteous. He is, the Apostle Paul says, he is our righteousness. And because of what Jesus did, we are adopted so that we can call God a holy God. We can call him Father, Abba. And you know what? If you're even a halfway decent father, your children can run to you and ask for things. You may not always give them to them, but you're going to listen to them, and you're going to be eager to bless them in any way you can. Because of what Jesus has done, we've been adopted into God's family. And now, though we're sinful and he's absolutely holy, we can run to him and call him Father, Abba. Let us then approach, Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And you know, the scriptures say that Jesus, not only did he pray throughout his life as he anticipated death on the cross, he continues to pray for us. And I can assure you, his prayers are powerful and effectual. So go to the Lord Jesus. Let's really pray that he makes prayer more of a priority for us and keeps us in that radical middle, that more and more we believe we are not deists. We believe in a God who intervenes often and generously in this world. We also are content to understand that he sometimes graciously does not intervene. So we're not presumptuous at all. We just run to him because we know he's such a generous king. Let's pray. Father, help us to pray, Lord, more. I ask, Lord, you'd start with myself, that we would not see it as just something that we sort of have to do, or something that really is not. No one would say it's a waste of time, Father, but sometimes the way we act, it would seem that we feel that way. Lord, help us to see that it is historical engagement. It's the most important activity we could do. When Monica was praying for Augustine, it was more important than a bishop talking to him. Lord, help us to bring our loved ones to you. Help us to value prayer. Help us to believe. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Help us to help one another. We're all at different stages. Lord, we all need help with prayer. Thank you that you give it to us, Lord. May we be a community of prayer, that we'd always be giving our longings over to you and calling out to you to bless us and to bless those we love, and calling on you that your purposes would be done in this world, because we do desire your glory, Lord. So help us to zoom out and zoom in, Lord, and to pray together for your glory. Amen.